Hey, folks. Boker Tov. Shabbat Shalom. Welcome back. Let's talk about, we're going to do a little bit of catching up with the Torah portions today. The normal plan would be to be ahead of where we are. So I'm going to do part of Naso, or all of Naso, actually, which is the Torah portion that starts in basically chapter 5 of the book of Numbers. And we'll continue a little bit beyond. And I went through the reading last night. There's a lot of interesting stuff in here, but I think these, the parts that I'm going to put together anyway, fit reasonably well. And in particular, where I want to start are a couple of the concepts that, for the most part, much of so-called waystream Christianity, mainstream Christianity, Sun God Day, right, the whore church, in other words, has just plain chosen to ignore. There's very little reference to any of this. It's all outdated. And, well, the irony is, of course, it does appear in the New Testament in a couple of different places. And so there's, I guess you could say, a lot of folks that are ignoring it have some splaining to do. But I want to ask a question to kick things off. And if we start in Numbers chapter 5, we see several things. And the question I'll ask is, why are the two main elements in here? One is in Hebrew referred to as the sota. And this is the woman that is accused or maybe thought to have committed adultery by her husband. The spirit of jealousy, kana, has come upon him. And so what does that mean, and what does that tell us? And then you got this idea of the Nazirite vow, which is kind of foreign to most people. And in fact, it runs afoul of the claim that Paul says there are no more sacrifices and all the sacrifices are done away with. And yeah, Yeshua was a penultimate sacrifice in certain ways. But no, certain things did not end. And if you want to look no further than what we're going to talk about in Acts, two different places today, you'll see that Paul took a Nazirite vow, and he gave these sacrifices, paid for others even to do it. After, a lot of folks would say, well, wait a minute, this doesn't make any sense. There aren't any more sacrifices. And Paul told us that. Well, Paul did it. So you got a problem. Are you misunderstanding Paul? Is it a mistranslation? Do you even know what a Nazirite vow is? And, of course, in most English renderings, they don't even tell us that it's a Nazirite vow. They just say it's a vow. Okay, so we got all these things here. This idea of the sota, this is the woman that is thought to have committed adultery. And I don't even have it on my plan to talk about today too much. If there's questions, we'll certainly go to it. Remember the story of Yeshua dealing with the people that say that they caught a woman in adultery. She was caught in the very act. And it's a story that, for the most part, just gets twisted all out of all rationality by the Sun God Day Church. Because if she was caught in the very act, the first question, everybody should know it, and this is part of the reason why he who is without sin can cast the first stone, because everybody there knew it too, then where the heck is the man? You say you caught her in adultery? Yeah, show me party number two, takes two to tango. There isn't one. And you rarely hear that even talked about. They'll say, oh, this is Jesus raising the bar. Nothing of the sort. This is him saying, if you're going to talk about the law and proclaim that you are such adherence to it, why don't you read it and do what it says? And, of course, there's a lot more to this idea of the sota, and we'll see that too, than just the woman caught in adultery and how they messed that story up. So, again, what are these things? What do they have in common? The story of the woman who is thought by her husband, the sota, maybe has committed adultery, and this process, and then the Nazirite, and there's a process associated with that too. Turns out there's a process associated with everything in chapter 5 here, because if you note, those two things follow a couple of other elements. And the other elements are the idea that you're going to shalach, or send out. Now, what's shalach? Shalach means to send out. That's part of the process of divorce. It's putting away. And a divorce, as we would use the term in English, includes that. And if you read Numbers 24, it includes more. Besides, it includes a certificate, a written warrant, a written witness that the husband has released his wife. She's no longer his wife. She's no longer under his covering. And she's now can go out and remarry. And yeah, a lot of horror churches will tell you that you can't do that. And that's not what the book says. The book says she can go be another man's wife if she goes through the process and meets the requirements. So it's interesting. Numbers is a book that contains several of these processes. And in particular, I think the story here hinges on this sequence. So you have the first thing in this chapter 5 is command the children of Israel, tell them, you shalach, you send out of the camp every person who has one of the following things. if they are a mitzora, if they have zara'at. In other words, if they have this skin lesion thing, which probably seems to be associated with Lashon Hara, if they have that, then, right, remember, they're supposed to say unclean, unclean. They're supposed to go out of the camp until they're cleaned up. And there's a process for doing that. And then everyone who has an issue, meaning there's something coming out of their skins. They've got some kind of a pus weeping wound or something like that. Also, anyone who is unclean by reason of the dead. So somebody has, they've been in a room, they've been under in a tent, and the guy next to them keels over, and now they're unclean. There's a process. Notice everything here. There's a process for taking care of getting them cleaned back up again. And we see the process laid out. Well, there's a process for cleaning up the woman who is thought by her husband to have committed adultery. Notice, the process is the only one in Scripture that requires a miracle. Literally, the promise is, if you go through this, you're going to know, husband, this spirit of jealousy that's come upon you, you're going to know pretty soon when this thing is done, whether she's guilty or not. And if she's not guilty, then we better restore right relationship. So the process cleans up the marriage. Matter of fact, the process even results, she will bear children. She's going to be able to conceive seed after this. So there's a process that has a very good outcome. On the other hand, if she's guilty of something, which is in fact deserving of the death penalty, guess what? Her thigh rots, her belly swells. We're not told explicitly, but the odds are that's probably pretty much a death sentence. Certainly it's an indication that she's been caught. And now we all know it. There's no doubt. We don't need the two witnesses. You got two witnesses, thigh rot, belly swell, both confessing that you're guilty. And then what? Well, then we have this other thing which involves a process too, and it's the idea of a certain vow, a Nazirite vow. And I'll admit, this is one of those, I would say, I've called it for years a head-scratcher, because, for most of my adult life, I didn't really care that much for wine. I was okay with drinking a glass of Welch's grape juice, but I didn't see how giving up wine or giving up the fruit of the vine was such a big deal, but it is. And obviously the story of Samson and some other stories like that give us an indication. If you read Scripture, you see the vine dresser and so many elements associated with the vineyard and the parables around the vineyard. It's central to a whole lot of things in Scripture. So now that I've tried to grow some grapes for a few years, I begin to get a better appreciation for some of this. I'm still not sure why the idea of giving up grapes and everything associated with them is so key, so central. But suffice it to say that it is. And, of course, strong drink is part of this. If you get in contact with a dead body, even if it's a close relative, like a father or mother or somebody like that, then the Nazirite vow starts over. So death is very much a negative thing so far as completing the vow. You have to stay clear of death during the entire time that the clock is running until the vow, or however long it was supposed to be, ticks over. And then when it's over, like everything we're talking about here in chapter 5, there is a process associated with some sacrifices that are involved, some offerings in order to get things taken care of. And it also involves part of the process, shaving of the head, which has been allowed to grow long, the hair and the beard and everything else for this entire time of the vow. Now it gets shaved off completely. That too, interestingly, is one of the elements that's associated with cleaning up after Lashon Hara. So I can't help but think, even though it may not be explicitly clear to us, there are so many things that are part of the context here, and the continuity, the continuous nature of the story. In other words, we start with Shelach, the unclean things, then we get the really unclean thing, a woman who has committed the ultimate act of betrayal of her husband, something that is explicitly deserving of death, not just for her, mind you, but for the other party involved that committed adultery as well. And then finally, something which is kind of the opposite. Somebody who really wants to be set apart to Yah, to be clean, what can they do? Answer, here is another process, but it has some overlapping elements. Kind of fascinating. Oh yeah, and I didn't deliberately skip over this, but there's another element in here. So what's in between the people who are put outside the camp because they're unclean for all these other reasons? Well, when a man or a woman commits a sin, a trespass, thievery, for example, something which is a trespass against someone else that causes a physical harm, well then what? You make it good. You restore the thing that was stolen or that was trespassed or the damage that was done as a result. And then, that's not enough. You add a fifth part to it, and then note that there are two parties involved in the trespass. This is one of the things, and Psalm 51, if you want to look at that, is probably one of the premier examples in the whole book, where David, who is guilty of adultery, right, and murder, he committed adultery with Bathsheba, then had her husband, Uriah the Hittite, killed to cover it up. He's guilty of sin. He cannot make restitution at this point. Uriah's dead. So what does he say in Psalm 51? It's an act of contrition, probably the foremost in Scripture. Against you, you only, have I sinned. That's almost weird, isn't it? But the answer is no. The trespass was against Uriah. The sin is against the Creator. And that's the point that's being made. And so that's what's being shown here in this one too, in verse 7. They confess their sin which they've done. They make restitution for their guilt to who? To the one that they are guilty to have stolen or damaged or hurt or trespassed against. And then the other offerings are to Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. It's he that they have to get cleaned up from. And get that kind of forgiveness from and make atonement with, because they have broken covenant with him as well. So that's the setup for so much of this. And why is this fascinating? Again, because we're told, and I've had people that I know that were Christians that practically want to come to blows against this idea that no, Jesus was the last, the only, the penultimate, the final sacrifice. Well, then why did Paul, who supposedly wrote this stuff that they quote out of Galatians and places like that, why did he actually offer shalamim, peace offerings, and the other elements of the offerings here after, not only long after Yeshua, the final sacrifice, was dead and resurrected, but after he himself on the road to Damascus had run into him and met him and was basically going out and preaching? See, there's a problem here. And the problem is they don't understand the whole point of what's being talked about. And I think that's part of the reason why the better answer is just, let's not talk about it at all, because we don't like what it implies. It means that much of Christianity is based on a lie. Or at least, as Paul also wrote, maybe it's another Jesus whom we've not preached. In other words, there are contradictions. Maybe there's even a trespass, if you will, against the Ruach involved here. I think, therefore, what I want to do is to talk about, we're going to go through some of the specifics, and as we do that, there'll be some things that we look at in terms of what's going on today that'll kind of leap off the page at us as well. So, I start with this. Look at the sequence. Command the children of Israel. Put outside the camp everyone who is unclean. Unclean, unclean, tamei, tamei, for one reason or another. Okay, they're a metzora. They got this skin thing going on. They have another kind of skin thing, an issue, whether it's an issue of blood or of pus or something coming out that people would say, there's something wrong here. We need to get that uncleanness out of the camp. Or they have been in contact with death. So if they're unclean for any of these reasons, they're outside the camp. Now I got to ask this question, because then we're going to see a woman. Notice she's inside the camp, but she is thought by her husband to have committed kind of the ultimate sin against him, the trespass. She has replaced him, tachat, right, in place of. She's taken this lover, this adulterous thing, in place of her husband. And that's not an accident. That's not a, oops, I said something, I passed on some gossip, and I got this skin irritation as a result. Or, uh-oh, I was in a room, I didn't know it, but the guy next to me was, he'd taken the poison poke, and he died of, you know, right there, of a heart attack and a stroke. It was all over before I knew what happened. Not his fault. On the other hand, with the adulteress, it's kind of hard to claim I didn't know what I was doing when I got naked and did the dirty deed, right? And then I kept it from my husband and lied about it. That's why he has this spirit of jealousy. So if, this is where I want to go, if Zara'at, which is associated with, and we see it with Miriam, right? She's like one dead, is what her brother says when he sees it. Ooh. If there is so much associated with death here that gets people put out of the camp for a while, and if trespass and theft are a kind of thing that's not only deserving of restitution against the one who was wronged, but also an offering unto Yahuwah, again, with a process, then here's a traditional Hebrew metaphor, then how much more so something like the sota, a deliberate abomination unto the Creator, something which is called guilty of the death penalty. Now, I'm gonna point this out. I wasn't sure if I wanted to go here in detail or not, but I'm gonna at least mention it. No doubt you've heard June is Pride Month. Pride Month. Isn't it funny, folks? The sota at least had the decency to keep her act of adultery secret. And she lied about it because she knew that she was guilty of something deserving of death. But what do we got here? We now have where, and by the way, it just started with so-called gay sex, which isn't gay at all. It's an abomination deserving of death, right? A man lying with a man is with a woman. Read the book. 5 separate times it's called out. No uncertain terms. And yes, the penalty is explicit. Doesn't say who has to do it. It just says there's a death penalty involved. And it looks like, if you look at medical science, people that are quote-unquote committing acts of sodomy and so-called gay sex do tend to, let's just say, succumb to the inevitable consequences early in life. There's a whole lot of things that result. So, if these things that are hidden or that may come to light are deserving of death, and how much more so, not just doing it, but coming out of the closet and being proud of it. And yeah, now they've added all kinds of other things to it. LGBTQ, oh, they got transgenderism, cross-dressing made permanent, cross-dressing enforced with hormonal stuff. And oh yeah, here's one place, I guess, where the metaphor breaks down a little bit. Because poor 12-year-old kid that doesn't even know what a penis or those breasts or whatever else they want to cut off or mutilate, they don't even know what it's really for yet, although they've probably been exposed to porno since they were 5 in the public cesspools, if nowhere else. But still, they don't really know what the point of those things are. They're too young, they're too immature to have a real clue. Are they as culpable as the ones that are doing it to them and telling them you are a boy in a girl's body or vice versa? Yeah, how much more so the abomination deserving of death that's literally in all of these elements? I guess it then kind of fits, doesn't it, that people might look at this and say, wow, maybe there is a point for trying to be set apart to Yahuwah. Maybe we do want to take this Nazarite vow and use that to prove something. Okay, well, that leads me to the place where you probably already know I'm going to go. Two things. One, the Haftorah reading for this week, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but I'll at least note that it's here. It's from the book of Judges, and it's chapter 13. It's a story of Samuel. I'm sorry, no, I'm not Samuel. Samson, other Sam. Samson. And, of course, his mom is told before his birth, behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head. Right? That's part of the Nazarite vow. For the child shall be a Nazarite set apart to Elohim from the womb. Now, let's pause there. A couple verses later, she's told by a malach, a messenger, behold, you'll conceive and bear a son. Now, you, mom-to-be, don't drink any wine or similar drink, nor eat anything unclean. Yeah, no pork sandwiches. Of course, she probably knew better than that anyway. For this child shall be a Nazarite to Elohim from the womb to the day of his death. Now, here's the interesting thing about this, and I think it's kind of fascinating. If there's one thing that you can't say about Samson, it's that he was set apart, never touched a dead body. Right? Samson probably has the record for making more dead bodies than any other person in the Old Testament. Even David. And that may be questionable. David had quite a reputation too. He was told, you know, you can't build the temple because of all the blood you've shed. But Samson famously killed 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of an ass and so forth. So you have to say, when it comes to contact with death, Samson didn't fit the Nazarite mold normally, but on again, he and arguably John the Baptist were the only two folks we see in the Bible that were Nazarites from birth. They didn't take the vow voluntarily, and it didn't have an ending date, so there was no closure in the process for them. But it does say this about Samson. So if you're looking for how is it that he is kind of exempt from this nominal requirement of being not exposed to dead men, it says, the child shall be a Nazarite to Elohim from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. Okay, the pagan people along the seacoast up there. and the fake pagan gods and so forth. Now, isn't it interesting? The Philistines, if you want to know, the Philistines, they worship Dagon. And modern names like Poseidon and so forth, the sea gods. And isn't it funny, if you think about the special fish hat that you've seen the Pope wear, looks a lot like a fish hat. It is, in fact, a representation of Dagon, the Philistine god. Isn't that amazing? Oh, well, just an aside. The point is, there is a lot more overlap and a lot more reason why maybe the whore church doesn't want to talk about the Nazarite vow and so many things that are associated with it. And we see a number of potential explanations. All right, now, the other famous Nazarite, well, wait a second, not so much in the whore church, right? But among those of us that pay attention is Shaul, Paul. And this is the place that I've already referenced it at least once or twice today, but where Paul famously takes a Nazarite vow. And it turns out, part of the reason why I think a lot of Christians don't see this, because it doesn't say Nazarite vow, it just says, because he's taken a vow. Now, if you were Torah literate, you'd already know what kind of vow it was, because it gives us clues. But if you don't, and particularly if you don't, you know, you've only been exposed to this, or maybe never exposed to it, in Sun God Day school, it's no wonder. But let's look at the whole context. I think it's kind of a great story. Chapter 18 in the book of Acts is where we see this play out. So take a look there, and I'm not going to read it all, but I'm going to kind of set it up. So after these things, Paul is in Athens, and he sees a lot of pagan stuff, including, right, you guys are so religious, you even have a temple to the unknown God. Everybody remembers that story? So this is the kind of paganism, and I guess you could say that's true of a lot of Christianity, too. They got unknown gods. They don't know who it is that they're worshiping, for example, on Mithra's birthday, December 25th. So many gods had that birthday. Isn't that funny? But after these things, Paul departed from there, from Athens in Greece, and he went to Corinth. And there he found a certain Jew named Aquila, and he had his wife Priscilla. And he basically, they were tent makers, and he stayed, and he worked with them for a while. Verse 4 says, and while he was doing this, he reasoned in the synagogue on every Sabbath. So here's Paul teaching, talking, doing midrash is the term we would use. This is what we do on a Sabbath day, just like they've been doing for thousands of years. Talking about the scriptures and discussing things, maybe even arguing about things. So he reasoned in the synagogue, and he persuaded both Jews and, it says, Greeks. Now, you got to ask the question, what are the Greeks doing in the synagogue? Well, we haven't had Acts 15 yet, but we will. Answer, well, they can come to learn Torah. So even then, it seems like there were people that were probably hearing about this guy, and they were coming, and they were listening, and they were beginning to get the idea, maybe there's more to this, maybe there's a better way to worship the one true God, and so forth. So no, this is prior to Acts 15, but it does set up even the context for that, which is also taken and generally destroyed. It's like these four minimum conditions become the four only conditions, and then they become none of the above. But he's reasoning, he is persuading, he is convincing both people who were of the tribe of Judah and others, and some of them even Greeks or maybe pagans that didn't know that they were part of the diaspora. The great-great-great-granddaddy had come out from the land. Again, they don't know their heritage, but they think maybe they're Greeks, or at least they behave like pagans. Interestingly, in this case, it doesn't say ethnos or goyim, the two words that are often otherwise rendered. It is Greeks. So, we see Silas and Timothy, they come from Macedonia, and Paul begins to testify to all of these people that have this common heritage of either being of the tribe of Judah or perhaps one of the other tribes too. Remember, at that time, Benjamin and a lot of Levites were part of Judea as well. And he is testifying, and I'm going to fix this, that Yeshua is the Mashiach. Because the name Jesus, remember, didn't exist for at least 15 centuries after this was written. Nobody ever said Jesus is the Christ. And in fact, even the word Christos was probably, they probably preferred the real word, especially if they were in fact Jews, and they would have known the Messiah. When they opposed him, though, and they blasphemed, he shook his garments and he said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads, I am clean." Notice the reference to clean? Okay, the unclean get put outside the camp. What is the essence of being clean? How do you become set apart? Well, you take a Nazarite vow. I'm clean, he says. From now on, I'm going to go to the Goyim. So that's an interesting take, and we're going to see more of this being fleshed out in the next couple of verses. So he departed from there, went to the house of a man named Justus, who also worshipped Elohim. His house was next door to the synagogue. Okay, so there are some more stories about who comes, and they all believe in Yahuwah. Many Corinthians, people in Corinth, they heard, they believed, and they were baptized. And then it says, Yahuwah spoke to Paul in a vision, and he said, "Fear not, but speak, and do not keep silent." So there's that that verse and that sentiment that I think is so vital. Do not keep silent. Fear not, speak up. I'm going to tell you some things. You better share them. "For I am with you. No one will attack you or to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." Now, as we know, Paul is going to suffer persecution, but he's going to kind of get a thicker skin as we go through this. So from there, he continued a year and 6 months, teaching the word of Elohim among them. And then we get this proconsul fellow named Gallio. He was the fellow who essentially had something to do with the judgment seat. He would have been, remember, the proconsul was a Roman position. So the Jews, with one accord, these are people who are what? They're no doubt Pharisees and those that were following the strict, what they called law, literally Talmudic law, or the traditions of the elders. Remember, Yeshua got in a whole lot of trouble. They didn't like him essentially doing things that violated their Talmudic law, their so-called halakha, but not the word of God. And remember what he said in Mark chapter 7? By your traditions, by your so-called law, your law, you've made the commandments of Elohim of no effect. Paul's suffering the same fate here. They say, oh, yes, he's a nasty dude. He isn't following our law. And you notice what the proconsul says. "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, oh, Jews, there'd be no reason. There would be a good reason why I should bear with you." In other words, if you were coming to me with a real crime, I'd hear you out. But you're not. But it's a question of words and names and your own law. Notice what he's saying. He's saying the same thing that Yeshua did. And the same thing that Paul says, even though it tends to get overlooked in Sungod Day School. It's not the law of God. It's not even Roman law. All right? You can call it all nomos in Greek if you want, and that obscures the truth here. But the fact is, it's your law, so you look to it yourselves. Because I don't want to be a judge of such things. So he's saying, this is your law. You handle it. He drove them out of the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sothenes, ruler of the synagogue, and they beat him in front of the judgment seat. And Gallio didn't even bother to take notice of that. You know, it's just, you're beating somebody up according to your own so-called laws. So Paul remained a good while. And now notice where this is headed. This is why I'm going through this. All of this stuff is happening. And Paul has essentially kind of had it would seem. First he tells these people that are so bent on their own law, you know, you just keep to yourselves. I'm going to go out. I'm going to minister to these so-called Goyim, the other nations. And among those, no doubt, are a whole lot of people who were part of the diaspora, don't know their heritage, but maybe others of the 10 lost tribes. So, Paul remained a good while, took his leave. He sailed for Syria, and those folks that we talked about up front in this chapter, Priscilla and Aquila, were with him. And then, listen carefully, he had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow. It doesn't say it's a Nazarite vow. Yeah, it does. Why would he cut off his hair otherwise? And why does the author not even bother to tell us? Maybe the author is not really as literate in terms of some of the elements of Torah. That's one of the excuses you'll hear. But maybe the other reason is because anybody that hears that he cut his hair off would know he's taken a Nazarite vow. So he takes this vow. Then he comes to Ephesus, left them there. But he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned what? What? With the Jews. People of Judah. The tribe. When they asked him to stay longer with him, he did not consent, took his leave, saying, "All right, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem. But I'll return again to you, Elohim willing," and he sailed for Ephesus. So, why would he be going to Jerusalem for a feast? Oh, we know the answer, don't we? Even though you're not going to hear this in Sun God Day School. He is keeping one of those three feasts of Ascension. And if we had enough detail, we could tell which one it was. But the bottom line is, he's doing what a good Torah-obedient man, and he still is, would do. So when he landed at Caesarea, he'd gone up and he greeted the church, and he went down to Antioch. He spent some time there. He departed, went over. So we're going to hear some more about his travels and the things that he ministered. But the key is, at this point, he has taken a Nazarite vow, and he's cut off his hair. So let's fast forward a couple chapters to the other place where we see a reference to this Nazarite vow. Now, this is the conclusion, and it's in chapter 21 of the same book of Acts. And let's see here. Where we pick this story up. So, came to pass when we departed from them, we set a course. We came to Cos and then to Rhodes, and from there we went to Patara and founding a ship. So they're making all these journeys. After these days, we packed up and we went to Jerusalem. Now, some of the disciples, it says, as we hit this one running, from Caesarea went with us, and they brought with them a certain Manassan of Cyprus, an early disciple, and we lodged with him. And then when we come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. So they're back in Jerusalem. On the following day, Paul went with us to Yaakov. They say James in some of the English runners, but his real name was Yaakov, of course. And his name was Shaul, by the way. And all the elders were present. So when he'd greet him, he told in detail these things that Elohim had done among the Goyim, the nations, through all of his travels and his ministry. They heard it, and they glorified Yahuwah. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and all of them are zealous for the Torah." Oh, it says law in some English renderings. Which is it? Okay, nomos translates as law, but the Torah is bigger than that. They're not synonymous. And what else are they not synonymous with? Are they jealous and zealous for all of the law, including the law of men, the traditions of the elders, or is it for Torah? Some of them would say, yeah, oral tradition too, which is going to blur that line and include a whole lot of so-called traditions of men. So they're all zealous for the law. "But they have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the nations to forsake Moshe." All right, now it's becoming more clear, isn't it? We know which we're talking about. It's not just all of the Talmud, not just all of the traditions of men. No, it's specifically that time the word Torah is translated to law. It means Torah. It means those five books, the Torah of Moses. And here we go. The accusation against Paul is, they say, that you are teaching all of the Jews who are among the Goyim, the nations, to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, nor walk according to the instruction. Okay, now this says the customs, and the problem with that is there are customs that are antithetical to Torah, that they say are law and are not. This is why we have to be real careful when we read these English translations that are admittedly put in place by people who don't understand the nuance, the real meaning of some of the words. And of course, the fact that they're translated from Greek and nomos does not mean Torah doesn't help at all. Okay, back to the story. What then? The assembly needs to meet, got to certainly meet, for they will hear that you've come. So what do we tell you? Hey, here's an idea. Listen up. We got four men who have taken a vow. Okay. Bueller, what vow? Anybody? Right? Want to guess? What vow has he taken? These four men have taken the same vow Paul did. Paul's hair? What do you bet? It's still shaved. Doesn't tell us, but he shaved it. He was getting ready to go to Jerusalem. Now he's in Jerusalem. Has he finished the vow yet? Nope. His head is still shaved. He hadn't been around any dead people. He hasn't had a glass of wine this whole time. He's not been keeping communion. Think about that. You don't ever hear that talked about. Okay, they say, we've heard this about you. What then? If somebody's going to meet, what are we going to tell them? Well, here you go. We got these four men who have taken the same vow you have. What vow is it? The Nazarite vow. So you take them, and you'll be purified with them and pay their expenses so that they might shave their heads and that all may know that these things they've been told about you were nothing but hoo-ha. They were nothing. But that you yourself, you too, you walk in orderly fashion and you keep the Torah. You keep the instruction. Of course he does. He's a disciple of the Most High who didn't change one iota or tittle. He knows that. The question is, They don't know it. By this time, they're hearing about another Jesus. They're hearing all kinds of crap. A lot of them were goyim, and they were pagans even. They don't even know the Torah. So they're subject to all kinds of misinformation. And then you got Jews that are saying, oh, you got to cut off your willy and you got to do all these things before you can be part of the group here. Well, what about Abraham? He was 99 years walking in obedience to the Creator before he finally got around to that. Was he totally, was he renamed out of season? Nope. Creator knew what he was doing. You see, they do not walk in order consistently, and that's the problem here. So, you're going to show, by paying the expenses of these four guys, and remember, if you look at the process, you see what the Nazirite vow involves, it's kind of expensive. You got some sacrifices, this is a lot of lucre here, a lot of silver that's going to have to be put out in order to complete this process. So, everybody's going to know after this, except, of course, if they go to church on Sunday, God Day School, they're probably not going to hear much about this. They're going to say, Paul did away with the law, and he did away with all the sacrifices. Never, ever sacrifice, forgetting entirely about all of this, because it does not fit their different law that they have replaced the Torah with. And, of course, the different Messiah that goes along with it. So, they're going to learn, if you do this, that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the Torah. But, concerning the Goyim, who we believe they have written and decided that they should observe no such thing, except they should keep themselves from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. Wait a minute. Where'd this come from? Oh, yeah. You see part of the problem here? And my intent was not to go through all of Acts 15, other than to say, we could spend an entire, and I have, and you can, those that have been around probably have heard it more than once, which is why I'm not going to go through it all. But remember, the point was, there was a great big disagreement. There are people that are coming to the Messiah, people that are coming into this understanding of the Torah as he taught it, because he was the Torah made flesh. And what are we telling them? You got these Jews telling them, you can't even be saved, forget all this other stuff, until you carve on your willy and you meet a bunch of requirements that, guess what? A, some of those were never preconditions. It may be a sign that you can choose later. But on the other hand, they're adding all kinds of other things. What does Yeshua say? You make one disciple, you make him even more disciple of hell than you already are. Things you're not even willing to lift your finger to do. He's pointing out that there is all kinds of verbiage tonnage added to their law, and by their law, they make the commandments of Elohim of no effect. So, there's a great agreement here in Acts chapter 15. So, here the letter says, basically, everybody heard this and they thought, this is a pretty good idea. Here we go. We write to them, all of these folks that are now trying to return to the Scriptures, if they've ever learned them, and if they're goyim, well then, we got some things to teach them, don't we? So, here's what we're going to teach them. We trouble those from among the goyim who are turning or returning to Elohim. Could be one, could be both, or either. And we write to them the following things. To abstain from things polluted by idols. What? Idolatry. Of course! I mean, idolatry is number one on his list. It's the top thing. The real God doesn't like fakes. He is, in fact, Elkanah, jealous God. So, yeah, obviously, abstain from idols. Does that include little men on a stick and little Mary dolls? Let's be honest, folks. How about from sexual immorality, including things that are now taught in the public cesspools during Pride Month and cutting on their... You can't circumcise your child, but you can cut his willy off entirely and cut his breasts off if it's a little boy in a girl's body. Good grief. How far have we come from this when the whore church will tell you it's okay to do that, but don't dare circumcise your 8-day-old boy? Abstain from idols... from sexual immorality, from things strangled. Why? Same reason we're going to get to the next one. From blood. Those go together. The reason if you strangle something, it does not pump the blood out. All the blood's in the body. There may be other reasons too, but clearly the life is in the blood is one of the foremost elements. Now, isn't it ironic that a lot of the so-called churches, I'm thinking of the British blood pie, and so many other things that are absolutely forbidden in Scripture, and yet we don't hear about that anymore. And now, why is this acceptable? What is the rationale? Answer, because Moshe, in other words, the Torah, has been taught for many generations, throughout generations, as long as anybody alive and even those that preceded them, it's been taught in every city, in every synagogue, on every Sabbath. There it is. Clean them up enough that they can get through the door. We'll teach them the rest. What was Paul doing several chapters ago? Same thing. Reasoning with people who were coming into the synagogue on the Sabbath. So when you put all this in context, it tells a consistent story. And that consistent story, folks, is what's completely omitted. And it's part of the reason why, if you look at that letter to the Corinthians, Paul says, if somebody comes preaching another Jesus whom we've not preached, I'm afraid you're going to put up with it. So Paul took the men. After this bit of logic here, the letter has already been written, and they're quoting the letter concerning these goyim who come to believe, right? They don't have to do these other things that you're calling preconditions. What we're going to do is we're going to get them cleaned up. And how's that? They abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, things strangled, and from sexual immorality. That's the four minimum necessary conditions to get them started. So Paul took those men the next day, having been purified with them, and he entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification. So the time that the vow is over is here, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. So that's the process that we see in Numbers chapter 5. When the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd, and they laid hands on him. And then they still didn't get it. Isn't that funny? Saying, "Men of Israel, help! This is a guy who teaches all people everywhere against the people, against the law. And this place, furthermore, he has brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled the holy temple." He's been bringing people in and reasoning with people for quite a while. And some of them are coming. And of course, in Acts chapter 10, which already precedes this too, we see Peter's dream. How is it that you call things that Yah has purified unclean? It's not talking about pigs, folks, in the dream. It's talking about men. And essentially, that is the point here too. So the people, the city was disturbed. People came together. They seized Paul. They dragged him out of the temple. The doors were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. Now remember, Jerusalem at this point, folks, has a whole lot of people that have not only not accepted the Messiah, they're still angry. They wanted him dead. Why? Because he was in fact teaching that these Pharisees were hypocrites. And if you think they didn't like that, they didn't like it enough that they were willing to kill him, you got the idea. So this guy took soldiers, centurions, ran down to him. They saw the commander. They stopped beating up on Paul. So they took him, and they commanded him to be bound, and the multitude cried out. So you know the rest of the story. The violent mob was not willing to give up, and they tried to do away with him. And as Paul was about to be led into the barracks, he asked the commander, "Can I speak with you?" And the man said, "Well, can you speak Greek?" That's not funny. We're told Paul only wrote in Greek. What language was he speaking to this fellow? Wasn't Greek, or he would have known the answer. "Are you not the Egyptian some time ago who stirred up a rebellion and led the 4,000 assassins into the wilderness?" Said Paul, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Sicilia, citizen of no mean city, and I implore you, permit me to speak to the people." So he got permission. Paul stood on the stairs. He motioned with his hands to the people. And when he spoke, there was great silence. And he spoke to them, guess what? He didn't speak to them in Aramaic. He didn't speak to them in Greek. He spoke to them in the Hebrew language. And he gave the speech. And when he heard, and they heard him speaking in Hebrew, they kept all the more silent. And he tells the story. So it's fascinating that when you read through this, and yes, a lot of people will quote Acts and say, "Well, we don't care about any of the Old Testament. We just read Acts." Well, if you just read Acts and you don't understand the Old Testament, folks, you don't understand the rock, the foundation, and you just build upon a house of sand, Yeshua has already warned what's going to happen there. And what else is going to happen? And, of course, now we have to tie that one other element together. Before we see the Nazirite vow, we see this whole process with the Sota. Now, this is also It's a teaching that I've done a whole bunch of times. Probably most everybody's here has heard it. So I'm not going to go into as much detail as I often do. But I'm simply going to kind of hit some of the high points and say, look at this story. Look at this process and see what is happening here. Isn't it fascinating? And it's kind of miraculous. This is one of the things that, proves to me how brilliant, beyond brilliant, divinely capable the creator and author of Scripture is. Because he puts together this whole story and he plays it out so that we actually see it play out in history and in prophecy. And the pieces fit. And you go, wow. It's almost like he knew the end from the beginning, isn't it? So here it is. The story, when a spirit of jealousy comes on a man, he's jealous of his wife, he thinks she's gone and done the dirty deed with somebody else. And either he's right or he's wrong. But what we know is the process is going to make that clear. There'll either be reconciliation or there won't need to be. Okay? He goes to the Kohen. He brings her near. Kohen sets her before Yahuwah. He takes water, arguably water of the red heifer, but it says set apart water, in an earthen vessel, some dust on the floor of the Mishkan, the tabernacle, puts it in the water. So we got this thing going on here. There's a cup, there's an earthen vessel, there's some kind of a thing that holds water. Priest is preparing a drink for this woman. What goes in it? Well, dust. He does what? He lets the woman's hair go loose, so she's now uncovered before Yah. Puts this meal offering memorial in her hands. He has in his hand the water of bitterness that causes the curse. It's this water that was holy water, now it's got some tabernacle dust in it, and he causes her to swear. If no man's lain with you, if you have not gone techat, in other words, you have not, right, put another man in place of techat, your husband, then you're free from this water of bitterness that causes the curse. But if you have in fact made another man takat in place of your husband, and you're defiled, you've committed adultery, a sin deserving of death, some man has lain with you otherwise, then this oath she's going to swear, Yahuwah, make you a curse and an oath among your people, make your thigh fall away and your belly swell, or rot, it says in some renderings. This curse, the water that causes the curse, will go into your bowels, your thigh rot, your belly swell, and the woman says, Amen, Amen. He writes the curses on a scroll. He blots those out, the curses on a scroll, he blots out in the water of bitterness. Then she drinks that concoction. Water enters her, and it causes, if she's guilty, her becomes bitter inside her. Okay, there's more process here. But if it looks familiar, it ought to. Because perhaps one of the first places we see this is what? The primary act of both adultery, idolatry, spiritual wickedness. The first one we see, outside, of course, of Genesis, which is arguably the same thing. But it's all those people that said, hey, you know, we don't know what's happened to this fellow Moses. Let's make another god. They do the golden calf. Everybody knows the story. What does Moshe do? He grinds the golden calf up, makes a powder, puts it in water. Everybody drinks it. And, of course, the question, we don't know the answer, but now we have a pretty strong clue. How do the Levites know who to go and whack? Maybe it's people writhing on the ground because their thighs rotten and their bellies swollen. Okay, again, we're not told that explicitly, at least not there. Somehow they know. They whack around 3,000 folks. But here, we are told what happens. On the other hand, if she's innocent, she conceives seed. This is the Torah of kana, or kanot, actually plural. When a wife, being she's supposed to be under her husband's authority, but instead she replaces him, she goes aside, she's defiled. Okay. And if so, then the man, he's clear from Torahlessness because he did what he was supposed to do. It's the woman that bears her iniquity. Now, the woman bears her iniquity. That's an interesting thing, right? The woman bears her Torahlessness. Now, it's clear, and this is where I say, now we look at other parts of Scripture, and we're going to compare prophecy and some stories of what we know happened and some other stories that we know are going to happen. And I go back again to the two whoring wives, the two tribes, Ahola and Aholibah, Samaria and Jerusalem, right? Northern kingdom, southern kingdom. There are a number of names in Scripture. The history is laid out. It's in Chronicles. It's in Kings. After the time of Solomon, there's a split. The northern kingdom gets renamed, or actually keeps the name, Israel. southern kingdom ultimately becomes Judah or Judea in the time of Yeshua. And we know that there are various tribes, some of them in the north, some of them in the south. The 10 lost tribes are later scattered. Why? Because of idolatry, adultery. And all the prophets warn about this. And they're told what was going to happen, and it does. But if you look in specific, Jeremiah chapter 3 tells the story. Jeremiah chapter 3, Ezekiel chapter 23 tells almost the same story. And they're given the various names, right? These are the two whoring wives. They were mine, he says. And then he says, what's the point here? Return to me. Backsliding Israel, return to me. Judah, she should have seen it. She saw her sisters whoring. She became even worse. Guess what? She didn't return. Neither one of them has returned. They're both still in idolatry. Both still in adultery. The descendants, I will contend, and I think Scripture bears it out pretty clearly. The lost tribes that became part of Samaria, and then they're scattered now that, and Moshe tells us this too, scattered through every tribe, tongue, people all over the planet. The regathering that's prophesied, I think it's pretty clear, it hasn't happened yet. The two sticks, Ezekiel talks about that as another metaphor of the same thing as the two wives, the two kingdoms. They are not back together. They have not become echad in his hands. They're still essentially at war with each other. So here we are, still in this place where we still have the whoring wives, the two whoring kingdoms, at least the descendants thereof, the lost tribes scattered, Judah still largely scattered. Some have come back, but they weren't really invited back. They just tried to come back on their own, and it's not permanent yet. Where are we? Well, we now see the clear descendants, and these were clear, I think, during the time of Yeshua, especially thereafter. Paul warned about it. It's part of the idea of preaching another Jesus whom we've not preached. The whore church is still in idolatry. The whore church still prefers their fake Jesus to the real Mashiach, the Torah made flesh. They still like to teach all kinds of things that are at odds with Scripture. They say the Torah is done away with. He says it's not. They accuse Paul of doing things that he has said he didn't do. And guess what? You'll still hear this. Read Galatians. Paul's doing the very things that should have got him killed right there in Jerusalem that very day. He made the point. Who are you going to believe? Paul or what they said he wrote? It's an amazing thing. And I think it's all, to my mind, it all kind of ties together right here in Numbers chapter 5. We see this idea of the trespasses that are worthy of getting kicked out of the camp. Now, the camp in those days, this is prior to all of the kingdoms that were later put in place. This is the camp under Moshe. But what are they going to do? They're going to kick people out, even if it's not their fault, right? They got an issue, or somebody happened to die, but they've come in contact with a dead body. They're going to be unclean for a week until they do the rest of this process. Kick them out. Sorry. Don't like it, but there you go. Until you get cleaned up from this death, you're not welcome in the camp. You can come back in. There's a process. We'll bring you back in. Now, what are we seeing today? Hell, we got pride! We're thrilled! It's not just enough that we worship adultery and idolatry and fake gods, and we prefer Christmas and eggs and bunnies and Easter to his feasts, the ones that Paul went back to Jerusalem for and got in trouble, almost got killed, because they were then saying the same thing that, ironically, the whore church is saying today. Paul's teaching to walk in a violation, not of the Torah, mind you, although they'll tell you that they're not under the law. No, it was the law of men. Same one that Yeshua called them hypocrites for saying superseded his word. I guess we have to say it, right? Solomon said it. Ain't nothing new under the sun. It's same old, same old. Same thing we've been seeing. Same reason that those two whoring wives are still in exile. All right, so I was talking about the cup. And I think this is the thing that finally really helps to tie it all together again. Look at the cup. And, of course, what is the cup I'm talking about? Well, it turns out that it appears a number of other places. And if you go through it, you'll find that there are several references. And I've got a list of them. I'm not going to go through them all. But let's just talk about the one that everybody ought to really pay attention to. Took place in the garden at Gethsemane, right? The day before Yeshua's last day walking the earth in that form. And what does he do? After he takes the four cups to celebrate the Passover, even though it's a day early, because he is the real Passover lamb that's going to happen very shortly after this, he goes out and he prays, And he says, let this cup pass from me. Which cup? Now, here's the funny thing. It's a little bit, I guess now that I think of it, it's kind of analogous to Samson. What was Samson going to do? Right? He was going to begin to deliver Israel from the Philistines. And so, as a result of that, he was actually going to, he was a Nazarite from birth, but there was one part of the Nazarite vow that didn't fit. This idea of not touching death. Because he's going to touch and he's going to create and bring about a lot of death, but among pagans, and maybe they weren't even humans, as it turns out. But regardless, the Nazarite vow fits, because we're told he was a Nazarite from birth, but it doesn't fit completely, because in his case, too, there was no end date, unless you count the day of his death, which involved a whole lot more dead Philistines, too. So, what about Yeshua? Well, here's the problem. Yeshua has the cup in his hand. He has the cup that, you know, figuratively, and that's what he's talking about. He is going to drink on behalf of the whoring wife. But wait a minute. He's not the whoring wife. So, can he drink the cup for the whoring wife? See, this is the ironic part. And furthermore, he has not sinned. And everybody knows it, including the father. There's no process that's required here to, in fact, confirm whether or not he's committed adultery. He hasn't. Idolatry, he hasn't. And he's not a whoring wife. And yet, think about it. Wait for it, right? He is the ultimate replacement for the whoring wife. He is going to drink it in her place. Knowing full well that he's innocent, and she is as guilty as sin and death itself, deserving of death in every way. And it's a pretty daunting task. He doesn't need to go through the process to know the answer. He already does. If it be your will, yeah, let this cup pass from me. And it turns out it's in at least three of the Gospels you see the almost identical story. Sometimes there's a bit more detail in one place or another, but essentially, multiple times, let this cup pass from me. And what does he say? In every one of them, not my will, but thy will be done. Now, here's the part that's tough. And here's the part that I think is the one that is, on the one hand, it's almost such an article of so-called mainstream Christian faith that we ignore the implications. On the other hand, it's the one that ought to really just practically, and it does, it brings me to tears thinking about it. He's going to drink this cup, and he knows he's going to die. And it's a tough order. And it's not only going to be ugly, it's going to be worse than ugly. It's going to be one of the most brutal, evil, inhuman, unfathomable deaths that you could possibly imagine. It's going to drag on, it's going to take hours, and it's going to involve a whole lot of level of pain. Wow. I can understand why he would say, let this cup pass from me. And yet, he takes on all of that. Now, here's the part that I think is probably the hardest part for me to wrap my head around. Because what it requires is, in order for this to work, it requires, and this is why I would say I am not a Trinitarian. I believe that there is a manifestation of the Creator, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, in a physical sense. In other words, if you will, a 3D projection into this universe of his essence. So yes, the Torah made flesh is fully Elohim and fully human, but he is a projection into a 3D time-based universe as opposed to the essence of. Still, they can be echad, right? The projection is acting and doing his father's will. But here's the part that's hard. In order for this to work, he has to literally be cut off and rejected by the Father so that he can die as the process requires. Thyrot belly swells. Well, his belly's going to get pierced, as it turns out, and out flows blood and water. But remember the last words?
Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me?
Why have you forsaken me? He literally has to be completely cut off. The death has to be real. It has to be unlike anything that he has ever experienced because he is echad with the Father up until that moment. And then the resurrection is real. You mean, think about it as a matter of metaphysics or physics. If he never was separated from the Father, then he couldn't legitimately truly die, and therefore he couldn't actually be resurrected. So the process that we're seeing here, the outline of what's going on, does require that there be this complete cutoff and separation. No wonder he says, "Let this cup pass from me." And then, "Not my will, but thy will be done." And that is why "not my will, but thy will be done" really makes sense, because that is what must be in order for, if you will, the thing that was known from the beginning, right? He knew the end from the beginning, to play out in the only way that it could be, where he could be a legitimate replacement for the whoring wife. Fascinating stuff. Okay, I guess from there, I'll do one other thing. And that's a quick look at Revelation, which is the other reading that goes with this one. And actually, there's two, and I wanted to do this one as well. So we'll do two of them from the latter parts of the apostolic writings. This is a letter that Paul wrote to those people, right, in Corinth, where he was, at least for part of what we were talking about today. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I don't want you to be unaware. Our fathers were all, basically, they were under the cloud. They all passed through the sea, and they had all these things happen to them. They all drank the same spiritual drink. They drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. That rock was, in fact, the Messiah. That was the water in the wilderness. Most of them, though, Elohim wasn't particularly happy with them. He was not well pleased, because we know what happened. Their bodies were all scattered in the wilderness." Now, this is kind of, I think, the connection here is the two parts that we read of, first, the gifts of the 12 tribes that made up the elements in the final sanctification of the Mishkan, and we get the names of each one of the leaders of the 12 tribes, and all of their gifts were the same, but they were all unique and all noted explicitly. And then we see how they set out. First time they set out, they blow the trumpets and they set out. We get the same names of the same people, every one of them named in Scripture. Notice that of the tribe of Judah, the leader was not yet the guy who it was ultimately going to be, later, Caleb, some would say. What's the point? Every single one of those people, everyone who was named, everyone who's had their head lifted up, everyone whose gift was so well received and noted throughout history, every one of them failed. They failed at that vote in the wilderness, and every one of them, their carcass fell in the wilderness. Elohim was, in fact, not well pleased with them. "Now, these things became for us examples, so that we shouldn't lust after evil things as they also lusted." All right, and he reminds us about the story of the golden calf, of course. No surprise there. "Don't commit sexual immorality, as some of them did." This was part of the pagan elements of worship. It's a part of the thing that a lot of the whore church doesn't want to talk about either, but that was a big element. Sexual immorality very much intertwined with idolatry. And indeed with, well, like it or not, Easter, Ishtar. Why were there so many babies that needed sacrificing on that particular day? Answer: they were the result of temple prostitution and so forth. "All these things happened as examples. They were written for our admonition. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has come upon you except that which is common to man. But Elohim is faithful. He won't allow you to be tempted beyond what you can handle," right? "He'll make a way of escape so that you might be able to bear it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak to the wise. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of the Mashiach? The bread which we break, is it not also that same thing? The bread which represents the body of the Mashiach. Though many, we are echad in bread and in body. We all partake of that same spiritual bread, that same thing which is life. What am I saying then? An idol is anything? Or is it what's that's offered to the idols is anything? You know, basically what he's saying is, look, these idols aren't even real, for crying out loud. Now, we're getting to the point where they're going to make some real ones, folks. I think the AI idol is going to speak and do all kinds of amazing things, maybe even kill a whole bunch of folks. But these are the things which the Goyim sacrifice. They sacrifice not to their so-called gods. They're to demons and not to Elohim. And I don't want you to have any fellowship with demons. You cannot drink of the cup of Yahuwah and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of Yahuwah and the table of demons. Or do we want to provoke him to be Kana? Guess what? That is precisely what is being talked about here. This is the Torah of jealousy. When a husband suspects that the woman, the wife, the church, the whore synagogue, the whore church, has gone astray, put someone else techat, not under the authority of the real Elohim, but replaced the real with a fake. And that's exactly what's being talked about here. So let's look just briefly. Final reading is from Revelation chapter 11. And this is the story of the two witnesses. And it's interesting, and it also connects a part that I didn't spend much time on, the idea of the menorah that we see. There's a commandment given to Aaron about the menorah, of course, and how it's to be kept going, and the we've seen references to the oil that's to be put in it and all those kind of things. So leave out of the court, this is the prophecy of the two witnesses. So this is Johann and John. Leave out of the court that which is outside the temple. Do not measure it. For that has been given to the Goyim, the so-called Gentiles. And they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Now, these are the two olive trees, it says, and the two lampstands standing before the Elohim of the earth. So we know the rest of the story. If anybody tries to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth, devours their enemies. Anybody wants to hurt them, that's how he's to be killed. And they have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls during the days of their prophecy, power over the waters to turn them to blood, to strike the earth with all kinds of plagues as often as they feel like doing. We haven't seen that yet either. And, you know, we don't know exactly how close we are yet, but I can't help but think, you know, there are some things that are said about the two witnesses, like a lot of the whole world is going to hate them. And when they get killed, they're going to give gifts, almost like it's Christmas. Christmas in July, when they kill these two witnesses of the Creator. Let me just ask it as a question as we think about this and wrap it all up. There are all of these elements here, starting with these things that were unclean that get put out of the camp. That doesn't happen today. We don't even recognize a lot of these things. And we've got things that are far, far more unclean that get people network TV shows, right? Gay Island, Queer Eye for the Straight Guy, all kinds of stuff that we've seen on TV. Pride Month. Idolatry? Adultery? Hell, it's celebrated. You don't put people out of the whore church for doing things that the whore church says to do. We got our Christmas trees. Come on down, get your pork sandwich, we'll have that. We'll have it with our Easter ham. Is it any wonder that so much of what Christianity has become is right smack back even with the reason why both whoring houses are still in exile? How much more so, given where we are today? It shouldn't be lost on us that the Sota, the woman who was accused of adultery, there were only two people who really knew, well, three, right? If she was guilty, there would have been a third person who knew, maybe more than that, that knew she was an adulteress. But ultimately, she was for sure that she was or wasn't. And so, of course, was the Creator. And he was the only one that was present there that knew all of the details at the time when Yeshua, who at least knew he was innocent too, and I'm certain that he understood a whole lot about the spiritual elements of the reason why he was drinking that cup on behalf of the whore that was destined to die, and he was going to take her place. So the point the Sota knew better. And we are in a world today where so much of what constitutes, I guess you could say, both the whore synagogue and the whore church, they really don't know any better. They've been taught all of this stuff, and they believe it. We have inherited lies from our fathers. Things wherein there's no truth, there's no profit. But what does that leave us? It leaves us right where this portion begins. With all of these people who maybe or maybe not, maybe they were engaging in Lashon Hara, and that's where the skin lesions and problems that became Zara'at in their flesh became manifest. Or maybe they just happened to be next to somebody who keels over dead. But in either case, they end up becoming unclean. The Nazarite, as a general rule, with those two exceptions we've named, took the vow, chose to take the vow. And in the case of Paul, we even have a pretty good clue. We see the story there, why it is that he decided to take this vow. And I think it was probably part and parcel of the ministry that he knew he was going to embark on. I'm going to go to a bunch of people that are going to get cleaned up, and they need a physical demonstration. I have a stronger and stronger suspicion that before those people came to him in Jerusalem, before those people came to him anywhere and said, hey, this is a good idea, you take this vow, he had already pretty well understood why he was doing it, because he did. And it's when it was during the process of him saying, I'm gonna quit trying to argue with people who are all bent out of shape about men's laws. In other words, think of it in the modern parlance. I'm sick of going to the whore church and the whore synagogue and getting turned away. I'm going to go out to people that might have an open mind and talk to them. But I know in advance that I'm going to need some way of proving that what they're going to say about me later, they're going to try to say I was lawless and did away with the law, and they're going to twist my book of that I wrote to the Galatians, and they're going to say all these things. Well, I need to be able to say, no, you're wrong. Because I'm going to write instead about another Jesus and warn them. They're going to twist that too. So it does make sense. It's just that unless we get all of these pieces right, unless we begin to see the things that are going on in context and connect the dots, and we can't do that without an understanding of Torah, then we end up precisely where we are. A whole lot of people in ignorance. And as Yeshua would have said, the blind leading the blind. And what is the result? Yeah, they all fall in the ditch. And if the path is narrow and few there be that find it, and the only way to stay is to use the Torah as a lamp to our feet so that we veer not to the right nor to the left, maybe it's clear now why he says the way that leads to destruction is broad. A whole lot of people end up going that way. Any comments or questions on any of this? Okay, so here we go. So this is one of those things that I guess I'm not surprised there would be questions about. So, and certainly there are always going to be people who are going to be listening. So let me say this up front too. If somebody hears this and says, wait a minute, I have some other questions that are related and I don't address them to your satisfaction here, mark@marknaiwat.com is the email. So send me some other questions. I'm happy to talk about them. This is one of those things that touches on a lot of nerves. Like I said when we were doing the live teaching, I have individuals that I know very well. Some of them I've known my whole life that practically wanted to come to blows about the suggestion that somehow or other there is still some sacrifices and something doesn't make sense and so forth. Now, I've spent a lot of time over the years talking about elements of this, the difference between intentional sin and unintentional sin. And it turns out there's a difference between zebach and korban. So there are sacrifices and there are offerings. And understand that sometimes we kill an animal because we're going to eat it. We're going to have a barbecue. Okay, so an offering was made, and remember there was a morning lamb and an evening lamb. If there ever is a reconstituted temple, whether people like that or not, or a resumption of those things, people got to eat, so there will be, in fact, offerings that were made to support the Kohanim and so forth. So all of those things are part of this. They're all part of the confusion. But the real confusion is at the heart of this first question that I'm going to read. And I made sure that the individual that asked it to me wrote it down so there was no misunderstanding. So I'm going to read the question back. I'm going to look and make sure as I look around the room that there's agreement that this is the proper form of the question. So, it sounds to me, says the questioner, as if Yeshua was not the perfect Lamb of God who was the final sacrifice. And that one is that's an interesting statement. The final sacrifice is kind of what I was addressing, all right? And the fact that Paul did make a vow. And the proof here is easy. All right, Yeshua at this point was done. He had been gone, he had returned, and then he had left again after the time of Pentecost or Shavuot. And these folks have been walking in obedience for a number of years at this point. So Paul made this vow afterwards. Now, what do we know? We know that Yeshua said, I am not changing one yod or tittle. And so if he said, for example, that this idea, and it was the morning lamb and the evening lamb, as long as there was a place, a temple, a place where he put his name, then it would be offered. All right? So we're not talking about the same thing there. In other words, the morning lamb and the evening lamb were a different function entirely than what it was that Yeshua came to do and what it was that he came to complete. And the reason why I was talking about the cup, the reason why he took the cup in place of the whoring wife. So the final sacrifice, all right? And the answer is no, okay? Because there were other sacrifices. Clearly we see it afterwards. But it's not that it's diminishing what he did, because there was one and only one sacrifice for intentional, deliberate rebellion to Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Nothing else gets it. Okay, so there were sacrifices that were offered, and I'm looking at Hebrews chapter 10 and 11. If you want to look at that, you'll see kind of, and I'm going to go to that, and that's one of the places people will go and will address it. So I want to go slowly, and I'm going to look around the audience, and if there's questions in people's eyes, I'm going to draw them out, because we want to make sure we answer this. So, he was the perfect Lamb of God. Was he the final sacrifice? Well, the answer is no, but do we understand the word sacrifice in Zebach? Is it possible that in accord with prophecy, whether it's right or wrong, I'm not saying, but if, in fact, there is something that the Antichrist, the so-called Antichrist, comes and stops because it's going to be done, I hear people get all bent out of shape. Do you or do you not believe in a third temple or however many we want to count up? The point is, those things are prophesied. All right. In order for the so-called Antichrist to come and do the things that it sounds like is going to happen, then there's got to be a place for him to do those things. So I'm not saying that it's right or wrong. I'm simply saying that there are certain things that seem to be prophesied. They haven't happened yet. And I don't know exactly what form they'll take, but I have a suspicion that when we see them, we'll at least recognize them in hindsight. There are a lot of things I talk about frequently, like Jeremiah 31:31. Right? Has that new covenant, the renewed covenant, is it fully in place? No, because it's still necessary for each of us to teach his neighbor, saying, no Elohim. That hasn't happened, or we wouldn't have to be doing what we're doing, which is teaching and having midrash, because the Torah would be written on our hearts, and we wouldn't have any of these disagreements. We'd be keeping Sabbath. We wouldn't be eating pork. End of story. So again, final sacrifice. Paul did make a vow. He made the vow, we went through that, knowing that there were going to be offerings, use that term if you prefer, that would be made in accord with the process that was outlined by the Mashiach. And when I say that, I mean he's the author of Scripture, if we believe that he came and he wrote these things and he told them through Moshe. But in any case, they're written down for us. Yeshua said they weren't changing. So Paul knew that they hadn't changed. When he was done with this vow, this process he was going to complete, and it was going to involve paying for some animals from other people, and those animals were going to die. End of story. So was he the final sacrifice? Well, he was the final sacrifice for deliberate rebellion, and the only one. None of those other things, not one of the animals ever offered in the temple, would have been sufficient for deliberate rebellion to the Creator. Do we agree on that? Is that clear? That's the thing I want to make real clear. So if I look back here, for example, at Hebrews chapter 10, for the Torah, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of those things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For if they had, well, then we wouldn't have quit off. We'd have stopped offering them, right? Okay, so the point is, these things, and it was real explicit, we went through this in Leviticus, there are things right for the prince who makes an unintentional error, for the Kohen who makes an unintentional error. So somebody does something, they say, oh, I didn't know that was wrong, but I won't do it anymore. So they offered these animals as a sacrifice for unintentional sin. That is not, never was, the point of the Mashiach. Because there is no sacrifice for deliberate rebellion to the Creator outlined in Torah. I want to be clear. That's why I use the image of this, the like if you've seen a wood cutting of a horse, where you cut the horse out, and the wood cutting kind of makes the shape, right? but you don't actually see it. So my suggestion is Torah by omission, but it's not really because he's there on every page, right? But Torah tells us, here are all the things that are unintentional sin. And here's how you deal with unintentional sin. But what it's really telling you is, wait a minute, what's missing? What haven't we talked about? Answer, well, we've kind of talked about it on every page since Genesis chapter 3. What about if man deliberately, explicitly rebels against the creator of the universe himself? There's one tree you're not supposed to eat from. I'm going to eat from it anyway. You're out of here. But he didn't kill him. On the day that this happened, right, within the 1,000 years, they died. But he knew the end from the beginning. He had a plan all along. What was the plan? We're seeing the plan. We've seen the plan play out. Okay, so what I'm heading up to is this. It's an understanding which is subtle. People miss it, and yes, it's not taught in what I refer to as the whore church. They will tell you that, oh yeah, this is what we're teaching, but they're not making the distinction that should be clear. They'll tell you there's one and only one sacrifice. Doesn't matter. It's just sacrifice. Just Jesus did it. It's all over. Well, if that's the case, then a whole lot of Christians got a huge problem. Here we go. Let me read this. This is also from Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. For if we sin willfully after having received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains any sacrifice for, and I'll add the right word in here, deliberate rebellion, sins. Right? All of these sacrifices were unintentional sin. Yeshua came once for all. That's what we're told. Right? Everybody agrees on that. And then, what if we say, well, the hell with that. I'm going to go ahead and commit adultery. I'm going to go ahead and have my pork sandwich, even though, because I was told that it's okay. But now I know better. Well, I'm going to do it anyway. How much rebellion, right? Yeshua says, if you love me, keep my commandments. He says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things I say? So either we believe him, either he is the Lord, and we're going to walk in obedience, or we're going to say, the hell with you, we don't believe you. I got this other Jesus that I like better, bunnies and eggs, and he was born on Christmas Day. I'm going to walk in his image and likeness because he's easier. I like that. I don't have to do anything. Where does rebellion become, let's say, blasphemy against the Ruach HaKodesh? What are we told? Blasphemy against the Ruach HaKodesh? Sorry, you're out of luck. Right? There is a point, in other words, at which there is no willful sin sacrifice once we have received the knowledge of the truth, once we have been clarified, purified, made whole, reunion with the Father, once he has died for us, taken the cup on our behalf, and then we say, I'm going to go out and commit adultery again. I got another new God, an AI God I like better. There's only one sacrifice, folks. Fine. You believe that, act like it. If you have received him and acknowledge that he is the final propitiation for our willful rebellion to the Creator, then do it. Walk in it. Because if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth and he has died for us, don't put him to death again. He says that in here too, upon the cross, and keep expecting him to die over and over again. I'm going to turn around every other day and I'm going to sin because I just feel like having a pork sandwich. Oh, well, that's not a real sin. Says who? Do we believe what he says or not? All right, so I tend to get animated about some of this because the point is we have in fact been told by the whore church that he is the one and only true sacrifice, but don't worry, he's a fuzzy-wuzzy Jesus. He doesn't really care if you walk in obedience. He doesn't care. He did away with his own law. Well, who is he then? Is he real or not? You see, you can't have it both ways. He says it. You can't serve two masters. You'll love one, you'll hate the other. There's a real Jesus, there's a fake, and the real Jesus never actually got called that while he walked this earth. His name was Yeshua, the salvation of Yah. Not once during the entire time he walked this planet, ever, did anybody even know or hear the name Jesus. It didn't exist, didn't mean anything. His name was the salvation of Yah. It meant something. It was a namesake. We know Yahushua, Joshua. Okay, that's closer than Jesus. If you're going to transliterate it, at least Joshua comes somewhat closer, even though there's no J in Hebrew. So, do we or do we not recognize the real one? It is a very, very important distinction. And there is one and only one true sacrifice for deliberate, explicit rebellion. There is no other. Once it's done, once we've accepted it, there remains no other sin sacrifice for deliberate rebellion to him. What do we have instead? Let's read the rest of the verse, 27. but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected the Torah of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Right? He says, don't commit sodomy. What does the whore church say? Little boy, little girl, come on, let's teach you about sodomy and fisting. And if you don't like, you're a boy in a girl's body, we'll cut off your penis. Anybody who deliberately, explicitly rejects the Torah of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more? Now this is not going to sit well with the whore church. So how much worse punishment do you think will be thought of and worthy of those who have trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sacrificed a common thing? Common thing. That kind of harkens back to the picnic table and the cloth with Peter, right? A common thing. Those whom he, the Creator, has cleansed, you don't call common or unclean. But they're saying you're calling him a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace. Okay? It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living Elohim. I hope that's clear. That's just the first question here. All right. So are we to assume that Paul took the Nazarite vow, therefore he went to temple and he had a Kohen or a priest, right, perform the required explicit sacrifices? And the answer is, yeah, he did. I mean, no doubt about it. That's precisely what it says. It says he did that, and he not only did that, he not only did it for himself, he did it for some others. And Acts 21 seems to make pretty clear that some of these weren't even born Jews. They were people who had come to the Messiah later, sounds like. The rendering is neither Greek nor Jew. So maybe they were Greeks, maybe they were just some other ethnicity. But the point is, they probably were not circumcised. But nevertheless, they took a Nazarite vow. They went with Paul, and the priest, the Kohen, did the things that were required. Now, is that okay? Did Paul sin? Hell no! Because what does Yeshua say? He says, I'm not changing one yod or tittle. Right? As long as heaven and earth exist, right? This part of what we just read, Numbers 5, the process is part of the Torah. It says when you take this vow, and when the time is up, when you're done, here's what you do. You do this, and you do this, you do this. Paul did this and this and this. Yeshua said, I'm not changing one yod or tittle. We read what he says, and we say, oh, well, heaven and earth still exist. Check. Everything is complete. Has everything been fulfilled? Well, no, he hadn't come back yet, for one. Damascus is still a city, for two. So, who's blaming Paul? He had every right to think, sure. Okay? And if it says in the Torah that I'm going to make this, quote-unquote, offering, if you like that term, use it instead, but this poor little goat is going to die as a result. Now, I don't like killing goats, I'll admit that. But that's part of the process. So there is no sin completing a process that Yeshua has clearly said was still in place, even after he had already done what he came to do. But he isn't done yet because he hadn't come back, and the two sticks are not one, and all has not yet been fulfilled. Is that clear? Okay, I'm looking carefully, and I'm seeing nods, but I want to make sure the answer really is clear. Okay, I've got another question here. Right, Paul had a temple. The temple was destroyed in 70 AD. We can't do this. Well, you can't make a Nazarite vow today. You can't. It would be a silly thing to do because you'll never finish it. Okay? If you intend to make a Nazarite vow that you never finish and never have grapes again, and knowing full well that there is no temple and you may just die in that state, I guess it's okay. I'm not going to tell somebody they can't. Okay, because I can't think right off the top of my head a reason why they couldn't choose to try to make the vow. Yeshua might say, don't make a vow you can't keep. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. And I would say, yeah, that's a fair point. So I would encourage somebody, they come to me and say, Mark, I'm thinking about taking a Nazarite vow. I'm going to say, well, have you thought through all of this? Because, you know, if you ever come and, you know, you're having lunch with your mom and she keels over, sorry, Charlie, your vow starts over. Well, it's okay. You could never finish it anyway. The point is, think through these things. Make sure, and this was the point that Yeshua made any number of times. If you're going to make a vow, you better be able to keep it. So I would say it's not an advised vow today. Because, yeah, you're right. You cannot finish it. There is no temple. You cannot make those sacrifices whether you wanted to or not. Now, if, and in fact there are plans, everybody knows this. Again, this is not me saying it's right or it's wrong. It's just me saying that if people decide that they're going to try to create another temple and go through it, and they find some line of Cohen, and you know all of this stuff is being practiced and it's in process, they're looking for a red heifer. I don't know if that's, it paves the way, obviously, for some other things to happen. But I'm not going to say it's good or bad, or that it's, they're going to, people say it's, oh, it's a desecration of Jesus. Well, they got the wrong one anyway, in all likelihood. There are things that are prophesied. In some cases, we know the form that they're going to take. In other cases, we don't. I believe that the two sticks of Ezekiel are going to be rejoined, the two whoring wives, Israel, the sons of Israel and the sons of Judah and his companions, right? Hasn't happened yet. I don't think there's any doubt in my mind on that score, but it's going to happen. So, is that good or bad? Well, it's simply, it is going to happen because he said it was going to happen. I think it's a good thing, too, because he said it was going to happen. Some other good things are going to happen afterwards. All right, so I hope that part is clear. All right, so there's a third part to the question here. Please clarify whether or not Paul sinned greatly by taking the vow and leading the Greeks and future non-Jewish believers by having a Cohen perform an animal sacrifice, that Paul, in essence, was stating that Yeshua is not sufficient. Okay, I hope that's been answered. Okay, because it's not at all about the same thing. Yeshua specifically took the cup. He took the cup of the whoring wife. He was not guilty. He was, in fact, completely obedient to the Torah. He was the Torah made flesh. He was free of sin in any form. Okay, he had no reason other than that was his purpose. His reason for coming to the planet and doing what he did was to take that burden so that that whoring wife did not die. Okay, and that's all of us. So that was his purpose. He was complete. He did what he intended to do. But if we sin willfully after we come to that understanding, then we're in a whole heap of trouble. Nothing but a certain expectation of judgment and fiery indignation. So it's very important that these things, and I'm glad this question got asked, and if I wasn't clear, sometimes we've taught these things so many times, and we've said, okay, everybody's heard this, or they've heard that, so I'm not going to talk about all of the elements, or we'd be here for 10 hours. And I still didn't talk about other aspects of the cup, and I didn't talk about other aspects of unintentional sin, or any of a number of other things that we could have talked about. But we've done those recently as well. So, Yeshua is, he was, he did what he came to do. He was complete. Ain't nobody going to make any aspersions. I guess if you call him by the wrong name and saying, that he didn't get it right because he just did away with the Torah, that's a whole different story. So I am always specific and careful to say, look, if Jesus did away with the law, I don't care what else he did, his blood doesn't count for squat. On the other hand, Yeshua is a whole different thing. He is the Torah made flesh. What he did is, in fact, truly worthy of worship. And let's not at all diminish what he did. Let's not put another fake god in place of him, tekhat him. All right, that's an idolatrous thing. That's why I rail against another Jesus whom we've not preached. It's idolatrous. It's taking the real and replacing him with a fake because we like the fake better because he's warm and fuzzy. He loves everybody and he doesn't actually demand anything like walking in obedience. If you love me, keep my commandments. Which commandments? Well, all of them. That the whore church doesn't like to hear that. We don't like to say, you mean I can't have a pork sandwich? Well, it depends. Do you want to be obedient or not? You mean I actually have to honor the Sabbath and keep it set apart? Well, it depends. Do you care what he said or not? Am I supposed to actually honor the Moedim that he said to keep, let me see if I can quote this right, forever, ha'olam, throughout your generations, in all your dwelling places? Answer, do you or do you not? If we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, well, is it not sinning that I just choose not to do that which he said I'm supposed to do forever? You don't have to answer that for yourself. I think it's pretty clear. So, again, I tend to be somewhat absolutist on this because either we walk in obedience to the real Mashiach or you're worshiping some kind of a fake who did away with the law and his blood doesn't count for anything and he's not a sufficient sacrifice or even close. Who cares? This is really important stuff. So I'm glad the questions get asked. And then finally, there's this one, I guess, four. Please clarify how the whore church fails to properly teach this doctrine of salvation. I hoped I just did. All right. If we worship another Jesus, if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, if we can't tell the real from the fake, if we fail to discern the clean from the unclean, if we think the whore church is teaching that which the, well, various Kohanim were told, you're out of here, you're fakes, you know. We saw this, the priests of the line of Zadok, they got it right, the others, not so much, you're out of here. Because why? Ezekiel says it. Twice, actually, once in the positive, once in the negative, they have failed to teach my people the difference between the tahor and the tameh, the clean and the unclean. We have to be able to do this. And I guarantee you, the real Mashiach, not a Jesus who did away with the law, but the real Mashiach, he taught the difference between the clean and the unclean. He called those hypocrites who added to and subtracted from, knowing full well his word says, don't add to or subtract from. It was not unintentional sin that he was criticizing them and calling them sons of Satan, vipers, and servants of hell, and hypocrites for. It was deliberate rebellion to him, and they knew it. Okay, so please clarify how the whore church fails to properly teach this doctrine. Because they teach another Jesus whom we've not preached. They did away with his Sabbaths. They did away with his Moedim. They do away with what his rules are for food, for marriage, for you name it. They put a fake in place of the real. They got various idols. They tell you, it's okay, little sodomy hell, we got a priest over here, boinks little boys. That's fine. The hell it is. Am I clear? Okay. The whore church has failed to teach the difference between the clean and the unclean. It has accepted the fake in place of the real. The whore church is called the whore church, and it is still in exile. Because it was deserving of everything that's been done to it, and he made those promises, and he's keeping them. And so what is our goal, right? Well, we know the answer. Come out of her. Do not participate in her sins, so we do not partake of her plagues. The plagues that are so well deserved, she deserves to burn for it. I hope that's clear. Okay. All right, any other questions? Okay. Oh, got a question on the screen. Okay, so we'll get some more questions here from others too. All right, let's see. Let me read the... I didn't see a QQQ, so I'm going to say this whole thing is a sequence. The daily lamb, the evening lamb, the morning lamb, is about giving thanks to Yeshua, I believe. Okay. I would say it's probably a little even more utilitarian than that, because the purpose of some of the korban that was offered in the temple was to feed the Kohanim. I mean, it tells us, and we saw it in this Torah portion too, this was their due. Right? If there's no heir, for example, that is, somebody is, has been wronged, has been trespassed against, and they come and they make restitution and they add the fifth part to it, and there's no living survivor because whoever it was is either dead or was killed as a result of the trespass, then the Kohen gets it. So a lot of these things are a simple provision for the people that were doing his work. The workman is worth his hire. So there's part of it. And yeah, it's about giving thanks to him and for all the aspects of what he has said to do. And partly it's just plain obedience. He says to do it, we say, yes, master. Okay, so how much more should we give thanks after he actually did his sacrifice at the cross? Well, at the execution stake, as you know, I prefer that terminology. The cross has been kind of turned into an idol too. How do you pay somebody back for saving your life? It's tough. How do you pay them back for saving your eternal soul? Well, that's probably a little tougher still. What is our rightful service? That's how Paul asks it. Okay, what is our rightful service? Well, it's basically to say, I am a bondservant of the Most High. It's to say, yes, Master. What you ask, I will do. All right, so if Yeshua had failed, forsaking keeping the commandments, but he filled his purpose. Okay, so yes. Okay, so I would say this is what part of the reason, folks. Yes, his mama never called him Jesus, and we know that word did not exist. I'll hear people say, oh, that's the Greek word, but it's not even a legitimate transliteration of his name. They get it right in most cases a lot better. Joshua obviously comes a lot closer, even though it would really be Yoshua or Yahushua, and people argue about the vowel pointers. That's not my point. It's not about arguing about vowel pointers, even though the J versus the Y thing is a lot easier to show historically. We know almost to certainly within a decade when the J came into the English language. It's around 1600. It was not in the 1599 Geneva Bible. There's no J. And in the 1619 KJV, there's a J. All of a sudden, Yohanan becomes John, and Yesu becomes Jesus. And you can spot the time. I can show you a 1599 Geneva Bible. I got one right there. And a 1619 King James. And you can see there was no J's in the first one. There was a bunch of J's in the second one. They loved the J. They put it everywhere. But is that the big deal? No. That's not the big deal. Whether it's Yeshua or Jeshua or Joshua, the big deal is whether we know the right one. The one who did not do away with his word. The one who kept his word and said, I'm not changing one iota or tittle. If we get that wrong, I don't care how you pronounce the vowel pointers, you screwed up big time, and the blood of a fake doesn't buy anything. So again, I will distinguish between, as Paul put it, another Jesus whom we've not preached, and the real Yeshua Mashiach, HaMashiach, simply because it's a convenient way of making a bigger point. And the bigger point is, do we know the real one or do we not? Okay. The name, yeah, it's important, but it's not nearly as important as knowing what he did and why. If he was a fake who did away with the law, then his sacrifice is totally in vain and it doesn't matter. Those are the real important differences. Okay, the Daily Temple System is a physical representation of how we're meant to approach Yah through prayer. Yeah, I guess I don't have a problem with that. I think it's part of it. I don't know that that's enough. I mean, we see other things that were written that are pretty reliable, like pray continually. How do you pray continually? You got to eat sometime, right? I think the answer to that is, I've come to kind of understand that. It's like when you're walking in the field and you're doing this or you're doing that and something happens, you say, praise Yah, thank you, Father. Or if something goes wrong, you say, can you give me some guidance here, Abba? I mean, those are the way I would say we begin to understand how we're to pray continually. It's just we try to walk in such a fashion that we're doing his will when we can. And when we're doing things that are simply, you know, got to eat, got to sleep, then don't sweat it so much. But just recognize wherever we are, whatever we're doing, we should be walking in obedience to him. Okay? All right. So I'll ask again. Any other questions or comments? You sure? Okay. I appreciate the questions. And just so we're complete here, this was kind of humorous. After we were done and after I played the music and started the next recording, and then I had a question from somebody who was here who prefers to remain nameless. And I said, you know, this is a very good question. And it was kind of like, why didn't you ask this before? Well, there was a bunch of reasons, and I respect the reasons. But it's important. This is a really good question. We're going to go back in, and I'm going to record it right now. Let's not wait. Don't want to let this sit, because these are valid, important things that we need to talk about. And I hope that it's more clear. Okay. And if it's not, again, I don't do this as often as I should. If it's not, somebody's listening, they got a question, and they would like to ask it. There's new folks coming into the room even as we're speaking. But if there are others that hear this as a recording later and they want to ask a question, drop me an email. I'll try to answer all of them. It's mark@markniwot.com. So M-A-R-K, MarkNiwot, November India Whiskey Oscar Tango phonetically.com. Okay, so oh yeah, yeah. And if you're curious, Niwot is a little town. Nobody's ever heard of it unless they lived nearby. It's between Boulder and Longmont on the Front Range. But that's where I started doing radio. Turns out that my last name is, I didn't think it was very common. I've never known another Mark Call, but when I looked online, there were several, and some of them had the websites. So it had to be Mark Niwot. There we go. Okay, so we got some new folks. Shabbat shalom to those that are just coming in the room. And I don't know if there's any additional questions. Probably the individual that just came into the room may be too late to have heard what we were talking about that led to the questions. But I appreciate that. I hope that that answers the question. This is probably one of the two or three most incendiary things that people will have a problem with or an issue with, and things that we've been taught, and things in which there's no truth, no profit. It's not that there's no truth. It's just that they have been taught some things, and they've been taught some absolutist things. And it always surprises me, right, how folks that have been in the what I will unabashedly call the whore church will say, oh, well, you know, I am not under the law. Don't tell me I can't eat a pork sandwich. But Jesus is the last sacrifice. And how dare you suggest Paul actually gave other sacrifices after that? Answer is, I'm not suggesting it. I'm telling you, read it. The Bible says it. It's in Acts. It's in there twice. So we don't have any doubt about it. Either we believe what it says or not. But somebody has a problem with their quote-unquote theology if they are trying to teach something which is at odds with what it says. And therein lies the rub. So that's why the real difficult thing, again, is to go back and read Torah and understand that there is a difference, a big difference between unintentional sin. In other words, I messed up, I did something by mistake, and deliberate, explicit rebellion. I knew blankety-blank and well that I wasn't supposed to eat that tree, but I did it anyway. And that's exactly how we got into this mess to start with. Okay. Let's begin to close in prayer. Yehuah Eloheinu, Yehuah Echad. Father, we come before you. We thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you that you have preserved your word. Thank you, Father, that even though so many of us have, almost wherever we came from, we've inherited lies. Things wherein there's no truth, there's no prophet, they're at odds with Scripture. But the proof is there, as it turns out, if we just read it. But in a lot of cases, we've been told, don't do that even. We certainly have been told that the parts that are done away with, we can't use to check out and cross-check the parts that we're told replaced all of that old stuff. Almost, you could say, another fake God in Takat, in place of you, the real one. Another Jesus, Takat, the real Mashiach, Yahushua. Abba, we pray that you'd give us eyes to see and ears to hear. We know your word says that you give wisdom, if we'll ask, so we do. Give us wisdom, give us discernment. Help us to do what you told Shaul. Do not keep silent. We know that each of us, it's not the same mission, it's not the same tasks, it's not going to be the same people that we witness to or the same things that we're called to speak about or do, but each of us has something that you've put us here to do. Give us discernment on that. Help us to understand when we're in contact with, when we're ministering to, when we're talking to the people that you have us to spend time on, and when, on the other hand, it's time to wipe the dust off our feet as a witness against them and move on so that we're found doing your work when you return. Guide us in all this, Father. Give us strength. We know that there will be challenges. There'll be temptations. There'll be things that'll try to scare us or to get us off track. So we pray that you'd give us eyes to see and ears to hear, and that we would continue on that one path, that your Torah would continue to be a lamp to our feet. We would walk that narrow path, that we would persevere and be overcomers. And that, Father, we would see these things. We pray that we would see these things that you have told us about, informed us so that we'll be looking forward to them, and also so that we can be aware of the examples that we're to turn from and to see as cautions. Guide us in all this, Father. These are difficult times. There are so many things that are just plain unbelievable, it seems. Help us to be counted worthy to escape the things that are coming, to be good and faithful servants unto you. All this we ask in your set-apart name, for you are our King, our Savior, our Redeemer, our Mashiach. You are, we pray, our husband. You took the cup for us. Help us to know and to understand, to be thankful, to be ready, and to walk as if we, as not just as if, but as we do know that we have been redeemed by the blood of the Mashiach. Father, all this we ask in your set-apart name. We thank you. We praise you. Hallelujah. Amen. Okay. And let's see. I don't see any other questions. Don't see anything, I guess. Okay. Well, let us begin then to close with the Aharonic blessing. And that was in this week's Torah portion. We remember that Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, saying, "Speak and turn to Aharon and his sons, and say to them, this is how you bless the B'nai Yisrael. Say to them, Yivarekecha Yahuwah v'arishmarecha. Ya'er Yehovah panav aleka v'chuneka, Isayahu penav lecha v'yasim lecha shalom. May Yehovah bless you and keep you. May Yehovah make his face to shine upon you. May Yehovah lift his countenance upon you and give you his shalom. Amen. And thus he said, they shall put Shemi, my name, on the B'nai Israel, and I myself shall bless them, and may it be so.